invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you know, we left behind 1 year and we're beginning a new year this past week. And that being so, we are confronted with the reality that the sands of time are sinking, the time is marching on, and the time waits for no man. We're also reminded that the time that we have to live in this present world is actually very short. It's very, very short. And I would suggest to you that that's a good thing for us to appreciate. It's a good thing for us to be reminded at the beginning of a year about the shortness of time. New Year's can have a sanctifying effect upon us, a sanctifying benefit to us as we are taught by God to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Well, that being so, this morning I would like for us to consider this very theme, the time is short, here from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a very interesting and I think appropriate passage for us today. And I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 26, and I am breaking into a context. We'll try to fill in a little of that context as we go along. But beginning in verse 26 down to verse 33. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, in this passage, Paul is actually commending a life of singleness. And that's not because being single is somehow more holy or somehow more pleasing to God than it is to be married. After all, marriage is God's institution and full of blessing, potential blessing and potential happiness. And certainly it's a means, marriage is a means of sanctifying grace. But, and this is Paul's point, being single has certain advantages over a married state from a spiritual perspective. And Paul points out here that, for instance, a married Christian man or woman is of necessity going to be concerned with the concerns and the affairs of this life and pleasing and serving his or her spouse, whereas a single Christian can serve the Lord without that kind of care and distraction. He or she, the single Christian, will have more freedom and opportunity to devote himself or herself completely to Christ and the things of God. And so single people here, single Christians here, you ought to be very useful believers. You ought to use every possible opportunity you have to serve God. But Paul says regardless of that, regardless of whether you're single, whether you're married, you should be focused upon not on this present world, but on eternal matters. And his reasoning stems from this basic premise that we find here in verse 29. This is 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29, where he says, the time is short. The time is shortened. It has been made short by God. And his point is, the time that you and I have, the time we have as Christians in this world to suffer in this world or to enjoy the temporary pleasures of this world, including marriage, the time we have in this world to serve God, the time that we have in this world, period, that time is very short. It's very narrow. It's very constricted. There's not a lot of it left. And that's Paul's point. Our opportunities here in this life, in this world, are actually very limited. That time is drawing to a close. Then down in verse 31, Paul says that the form, the outward appearance or state of this world is present tense right now, even when this was written, is passing away. That this world is actually in the process right now of deteriorating. It's falling apart, as it were. It's deteriorating. And it's slated for divine judgment. It's slated for God to come, and there'll be a complete renovation of this entire world. There'll be a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness in short order, Paul says. And so there are really two very crucial principles here that we need to grasp just from what we've just already said. First of all, that our lives upon this earth, that our time here is very short. It's very limited. And the Bible repeatedly makes this point, brethren. David understood this. Psalm 39:5, David said, "Indeed you," speaking to God, "indeed you have made my days as handbreadths." That is the width of his hand, which is very small. "God, you've made my life like handbreadths. My age is nothing before you." Or Psalm 103:15-16, David says this, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, but the wind passes over it and it is gone." In other words, our lives on the earth are very brief. They're very fragile, just like the flowers in the field are brief and fragile. They're here one day, and a gust of hot wind comes along, and they're blown away. They're gone. They disappear. Or James 4:14, James asks this rhetorical question, "What is your life? It is even a vapor," that is a fog or mist, "that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Now, all of us have seen mornings like that around here, where fog enveloped everything. When we first got up, when we first looked outside, looked out our windows, and we couldn't see 10 feet past our window. We're driving in a car, and we can't see, the headlights are on, and we can only see about that far in front of us. We've all seen pea soup fog like that. And then a couple of hours later, and the sun comes up, and it's a bright, sunny day, and all that fog is gone. It's completely dissipated. And that's James' point. That's his comparison. He says, our lives are just like that fog. They're very brief. They're very uncertain. They're very fragile. And they come and they go very quickly. Life is very temporary. It's very short. Even if we are able, by the grace of God, to live out our 70 compared to eternity, that's nothing. That's nothing. 70 years is nothing compared to eternity. Now, we often, especially this time of year, or particularly when we're a little older, and we start to look back over our life, and we say to ourselves, where did all the time go? Where did it go? Sometimes the days of our lives, they feel like we're on this steep slide that's been greased with a sheet of ice or Crisco oil. And the closer that we get sliding down to the bottom, the faster and faster and faster that we go. And so hours come, days and days and hours and weeks and months and years. And before we know it, we're down at the bottom of the slide and we fly off into eternity. And so life is just rushing by. It's rushing by. Time is flying by. And soon, it'll be over. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul here is pressing upon the people here. That their lives were short. Your time in this world is very brief. Your opportunity to serve God is very brief. And therefore make it count for Christ and for eternity. But then there's a second principle here that's very important as well. And that is this, that the time before the second coming of Christ and the end of the age is also very short. And that seems to really be Paul's primary point, that the time that this world has left before the Lord Jesus returns to judge it and to renovate it is really relatively short. That the form of this world is in the process of passing away. The Apostle John said the very same thing in 1 John 2:17. He said, the world is passing away and the lusts thereof. And it's not my desire to be controversial this morning. And so I'm not saying that Paul here, or any of the New Testament writers for that matter, were necessarily expecting Jesus to return that day or immediately. They didn't know. They didn't know precisely when Christ was going to come. Jesus said, of that day no one knows. Not the Son, not the angels, only the Father. But there is, brethren, this constant theme in the Bible, this constant theme of the need for us to be prepared when He does come. To be looking for Him to come. That His coming is drawing near and we're to be prepared for that day. For example, 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. A very short period of time before the end comes. James 5:8-9 says, James says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge, God Himself, Christ Himself, is about ready to come and enter into His courtroom and take His place on His judgment throne. That's what James is saying. Titus 2:13, Paul instructs the saints that they're to live in the constant expectation and anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus' last words in Revelation 2:22 to His church is this, surely I am coming quickly. He's coming suddenly. He's coming before we know it. And the response of every true child of God in his heart is this, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The people of God, the true people of God, are eager for their Savior to return. And why is that so? Why do we care? Why do we want Jesus to come back? Why? Well, because His coming. Well, there are a lot of reasons, of course, but one of the reasons is because His coming is going to signal the end of this wicked age. The end of this age. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. And at His coming, the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And the earth and all of its works are going to be burned up. All sin, as well as all unsaved, unconverted sinners, are going to be banished from God's world. God's people are going to forever be with the Lord. The devil and his hosts are going to be cast into the lake of fire, never able to tempt or deceive or harm the people of God ever again. And God's people will be ushered into that eternal kingdom, into the eternal presence of the Lord, to enjoy God forever. To dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And God Himself says, I will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's the hope that every child of God has, brethren, when Jesus comes back. And so Paul is saying, the time before all of these things take place, and Christ returns, and this present age is brought to a close, and we enter into the eternal kingdom of Christ, that time is short. It won't be very long. And somebody says it's been over 2,000 years It's been over 2,000 years since this was written, and other passages in the Bible were written that give us this sense of expectation of Jesus coming. And He hasn't come, and it's been 2,000 years. That's not really very short. Where's the promise of His coming? Well, all I can say is 2,000 years is short in God's timing. Remember what the Bible says? That 1,000 years is like a day unto God. Because He's the eternal, everlasting God. And compared to eternity, what's a couple thousand years to Him? But brethren, the time we have here in this world, the time we have to live in this world, is short. The time we have before the Lord returns in power and glory and ushers in the end of the age and the beginning of a new age, that time is short. Of that, we can be certain. And we could stop there. We could go home and say, well, time is short. I found out today that the time is short. But of course, you know, the Apostle Paul isn't interested in just saying the time is short. He's interested in applying that in a practical way, in a number of practical ways. The reality that our time here is short is to have profound practical effects on the way that we live in this world in the light of the shortness of time. We're to live and view everything with this eternal perspective, knowing that this temporal life here is short. In other words, it ought to affect every aspect, every dimension of our life in this world. And I want you to notice here in your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles open, but 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul mentions three specific aspects of life that should be governed by this reality that time is short. Number one, and that's in verses 29 to 31. But number one, our relationships, especially marriage, are going to be affected by the fact that this world is temporary and eternity is coming. Look at verse 29. He says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that," here's your application, "so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." That's an interesting and puzzling statement, isn't it? Husbands, you're to live in the light of eternity. You're to live your life. You're married, but you're to live as though you don't have a wife. That's a very puzzling statement. Well, obviously, the Apostle Paul isn't teaching here that husbands are not to ignore their wives. We're not to neglect our wives. That would contradict other very clear passages in the Bible, namely Ephesians 5:25, that says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And we're to love our wives with the same kind of love that Jesus loved His church with, that He gave His life for His church. He offered Himself up as a sacrifice, and we're to do the same. We're to love them with that same kind of sacrificial love. And so we certainly, this is not a call for us to neglect our wives. It's not a call for us to abuse our wives or mistreat them, or husbands, wives to husbands either way. What is Paul saying? Well, he's simply saying this. He's using a strong statement to make this point. He's saying that we, husbands, wives, we need to govern our marriage in the light of the shortness of time, that we recognize, as wonderful as our marriages may be, and as dear as our wife or our husband is to us, that this is only a temporary arrangement, because there's no marriage in heaven. Remember, Jesus taught that in Mark chapter 12. He said that the glorified saints in heaven will neither marry or be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in the eternal state. They're going to be like angels. They won't have husbands or wives, because we'll be married, spiritually married to Christ, who is our heavenly bridegroom. And therefore, we're to do our best in the midst of loving and caring for our wives and families sacrificially. We're to do so as we live with an eye on eternity. We're not to allow the cares, the anxieties, or the delights or distractions of our marriage to distract us from pleasing the Lord and serving the Lord in the first place. That is, He is to have the first place in our affections. He must be, Christ must be, our chief one that we love, not our wife, not our husband, not our children. The most prosperous home, the happiest home, is the one where both the husband and the wife's priority is to honor and serve and please the Lord Jesus Christ. And where the wife is seeking to help her husband to heaven, where the husband is seeking to help his wife to heaven, where both the husband and the wife, mom and dad, are seeking to help their children on to heaven. Those are the happiest homes on the face of the earth. Where eternity, where the world to come, rather than this present world, is the focus of their energies and their labors and their priorities. That's a happy, God-pleasing marriage, brethren. Not a marriage where God is off in a corner somewhere and we whip Him out when we need something. No, a biblical marriage, a God-pleasing marriage, is a marriage where husband and wife together are serving Christ in the first place. That He has priority in our decisions, in our time, the focus of our giving, our money, our raising our children. Everything we do has a Christ-centered focus. That's Paul's point. But then he also goes on to say, in the first place, this principle, the time is short, is to affect our relationships, our marriages. Secondly, our earthly sorrows and joys are also to be tempered by this eternal perspective. Look at verse 30. The first part, he says that those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And again, Paul isn't saying here that we're to be emotionally neutered. We're not to be stoics and go through life with a stiff upper lip. Because there are real sorrows, brethren. And you know this is true. There are real sorrows in this world. And there are times where we are going to weep. Even Jesus wept. This world is often, especially to the child of God, is a valley of tears. And then there are also things in this world, brethren, that also give us great joy as God gives us tokens of His kindness along our way to the celestial city. And we would dishonor God if we didn't rejoice in them. We're called to rejoice in those things. God gives us richly all things to rejoice, to enjoy. But Paul's point here is that in both our earthly sorrows, those things that grieve us and cause us pain, as well as our joy, we need to appreciate those things are temporary. That the sorrows that we're experiencing, that we experience one day are going to be gone, they're going to be over. And that our temporal joys are going to give way to eternal and infinite joy and happiness in eternal glory in heaven with Christ. And so we're not to be overwhelmed with these sorrows that we face. We're not to be overwhelmed with our disappointments on the one hand. And yet we're also not to get overly attached to these temporary joys. Because the time that we're going to experience both the sorrows and these earthly joys is very short. Very short. They're not going to last forever. They're passing away. And then the third area that should be affected by our awareness that time is short is that how we accumulate, how we use the world, worldly possessions and pleasures. Notice what it says at the end of verse 30 and into 31. He says, those who buy, who purchase, as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. So in other words, we're to hold this world's stuff, this world's possessions, with a very loose hand. Why is that? because all of these things are going to be burnt up and they're going to be gone forever. And so we're not to become too attached to them. We're not to misuse or abuse the good gifts that God gives us. Because all of these things, brethren, everything we own, all the stuff in our bank accounts, everything in our houses, everything, all of it soon is going to be gone. They're going to go up in flames. They're going to perish with this world that's already passing away. And Paul says, it's fine for you to have things. It's fine for you to have possessions in your hand. But you must not allow them to have your heart. You all know about like a ship, a boat. And if you go fishing, you understand this principle quite well. It's fine for the boat to be out in the middle of the ocean, sitting on top of the waves, sitting on top. It's fine. No problem, as long as the boat's on top of the water. It's when the water gets inside the boat, that's where the problem comes, because the boat can sink. It's the same with us. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It's fine to have the world's things. It's fine to use the world for us to live and then to get on to heaven. That's fine. It's when the world gets into us, that's the problem. That's the problem. And that's what Paul is saying here. Well now, in the light of what we've learned from this passage, I'd like us to consider a number of practical applications and implications. These are very crucial as we come into a new year, as we stop and think. Some people make resolutions. Resolutions are about as useful as the hot air that comes out of our mouths that say it most of the time. I'm not against resolutions per se, but most of the time they don't really mean anything. Just something to make us feel good as we come into a new year. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And most of the time we don't really do any of it. But there are practical applications here that confront us as we consider our time is short on this earth. There's some things we need to appreciate and take to heart. Number one, the time for us as God's people, the opportunity we have for us to serve Christ in this world is very, very short. It's very brief. We don't really have a lot of time. Either before we die or before the Lord Jesus returns to serve and glorify God, whether you're single today, whether you're married, don't allow yourself to become so preoccupied with the cares and duties of your state or the pursuit of pleasures and possessions of this world that you're neglecting the world to come. That you're distracted by these things, distracted from serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart. Because your life is soon going to come to an end. Some of us, our lives are going to come to an end quicker, sooner than others. But your opportunity to serve Christ in this world is very short. Christ is coming. Eternity soon will be upon everyone in this room. Those are sobering realities. Those are sobering thoughts. And these are truths that are to govern how we live every single day, since our time is short. And so we should be vigilant, for example, in our pursuit of personal godliness and holiness. You know, Jesus is continually calling His hearers to watchfulness in the light of His coming. Matthew 25:13, we read this. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And that word watch means to be alert. It means to be awake, as opposed to being drowsy and sleepy. Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, told His disciples, He chided them. He said, "Could you not sleep with me 1 hour? Watch with me." What's He saying? He's saying, "I want you to be awake. I want you to be alert. I want you to be vigilant with me as I'm praying." That's what watch means. It doesn't mean to be standing out in the backyard staring up into the sky waiting for Jesus to come. That's what some people think it means. No. It's the idea of being spiritually alert, spiritually awake. It's to be on guard. It's to be manning our post faithfully, preparing ourselves every day for the potential coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in another place, "Therefore you also be ready," or "be prepared, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You don't expect it. Well, He's not coming today. Well, you don't know that. He could come today. Then I want you to turn and look with me at Romans chapter 13, a very crucial passage, opening up this whole idea that Christ is coming, our salvation's drawing nearer and nearer every day. And so it really has a positive connotation here. Romans 13, and I want us to read together from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly," or appropriately, "as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now Paul is saying here that the night is far spent. What's he talking about? He's talking about this sinful age in which we live. The night is far spent. It's almost over. That the day is at hand. And the picture here that Paul is painting is that of an early morning, just at sunrise, or just before sunrise, early in the morning, and the sun's rays are just beginning to dawn over the horizon. And the day, he says, is at hand. And so the day, he says, of our complete salvation. Our complete salvation, when body and soul will be perfected and be with Christ, and sin will be gone, will be perfected in holiness. That day, he says, is at hand. And it's drawing nearer and nearer and nearer with every passing hour. The day of Christ's return is at hand. And it's becoming closer and closer day by day. And it's in the light of the nearness of Christ's coming, the dawning of the day of the Lord, Paul says to the people of God, he says, it's now time. And he says, it is high time. It is past time that we awake out of sleep. Now, what is talking about sleep in a Christian? Sleepiness in a Christian is spiritual dullness. It's spiritual slothfulness. It's the opposite of watchfulness and alertness and vigilance and so forth. And you see, this world can be like an anesthesia to the soul. It makes us very drowsy spiritually. A sleepy Christian is one who's grown drowsy. They've grown indifferent to spiritual realities, where his love for Christ is beginning to wane and his zeal for the kingdom of God is lukewarm. His repentance becomes superficial. His faith becomes weak, and he may be indulging the world or entertaining some secret sin or lust in his heart or life. We're distracted by the things, the pleasures, the cares of this age. Maybe getting careless and inconsistent in the private means of grace and the public means of grace. And his spiritual eyes are getting heavy and dull. He's not alert spiritually. The things of God just don't register much anymore. And it's almost more than they can bear to come and worship and listen to sermons. It's very difficult to sit down and to focus and read the Bible and get anything out of it. To pray. They say, "Do I really need to pray today?" And so the things of God grow strangely dim in their hearts and in their lives. and the cares of the world begin to encroach and take over. Well, does that describe any of us? Does that describe any of you? Are any of you spiritually drowsy? Well, Paul says to you, he says to all of us here, that it's high time for us to awake out of our sleep. This is the hour to shake off the drowsiness, to shake off the apathy and the spiritual sloth, to wake up to spiritual realities. He also says we're to cast off. We're not only to wake up, but we're to cast off, he says, the works of darkness. The works of darkness are sins, sins of attitude, sins of action, sins of all sorts. Sin is inappropriate for a child of the light. And Paul here even mentions a number of what we might call representative sins of the darkness. We must put off revelry. Revelry is ungodly partying. And drunkenness, like we saw so much of a couple nights ago on New Year's Eve. Or lewdness and lust and strife and envy. Paul says we're to put all of those things away, as well as every work of darkness. And in place of that, we're to put on the armor of light. Armor is used for battle. Do you know that Christians are in a spiritual warfare? We're in a battle every day. We're in a battle as long as we're in this world. Yes, that battle is short, but it may last all of our lives. But we're in a battle. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We're wrestling every day with our own fleshly lusts that war against our souls. And in order to do that, we must be vigilant. We must be alert. We've got to put on this armor of light. We've got to fight with the armor of God and the sword of the Word of God. The point, brethren, is this, that the day is at hand and victory is going to soon be ours if we're true believers. Paul says our deliverance is on the way. Our deliverer is coming. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. But in the meantime, we can't afford to sleep, brethren. We can't afford to be drowsy and take a snooze. We're in enemy territory. We're in enemy territory right here in this world. Satan is the god of this age. And so it's high time that we wake up and that we lay aside the trivia of life. It is amazing to me how many of God's people are so wrapped up with the trivia of life. Things that don't amount to a hill of beans. And they'll spend hours and hours and hours so caught up with these trivial pursuits, whatever they might be. Some of them are perfectly legitimate if they were kept in their place. But that's their whole life becomes consumed with these kinds of things. Or they make provision to indulge their flesh. Say, well, I'm fighting against sin, and yet they put themselves in situations and circumstances where it's almost inevitable that they're going to fall. Paul says, no, you can't do that. Don't make provision for the flesh. Instead of that, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Dress in Him. Dress in His righteousness. Imitate His example. Live like Jesus rather than the world. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what Paul says. Look up, turn over to 2 Peter. I mean, the Bible is so full of these kinds of exhortations and passages, we could be here the rest of the day. We won't do that, though. But 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm passing over passages that we could have looked at. But 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter's been dealing with those scoffers we were talking about earlier that were saying, where's the promise of His coming? And Peter says He's coming all right, but He's going to be patient because He's not willing that any should perish. That's why He's taking such a long time. And then he describes His coming. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says in verse 13, not only are we looking for the day of God with anticipation, but we are hastening. We're hastening towards that day. That means to travel swiftly. It means to travel speedily. We're hastening through time, and that the day of the Lord is drawing closer and closer, and soon the Lord is going to come, and this world's going to be burnt up. It is going to pass away, and eternity's going to begin. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. Amen. What effect should that have, that reality have on us as God's people? He goes on to say, notice verse 14. Therefore, in the light of that reality, Christ is coming, the day of God, new heavens, new earth, righteousness. Here's the upshot. Here's the application. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Be diligent. That word means to give everything you've got, to give all of your energies to the pursuit of godliness and holiness, labor to be spotless and holy, labor to know that you have peace in Christ, to be found by Him in peace. So as we begin a new year, we're reminded how short time is, how soon Jesus may come. Perhaps we need to pause and take spiritual inventory of our own selves, our own hearts, our own lives, and ask ourselves, where am I at spiritually? We might begin by asking ourselves, am I a true Christian or not? This is time. This is a good time for us to make our calling and election sure. This is a good time for wholesome self-examination in the light of the Word of God. We need to ask ourselves, brethren, what progress am I making in holiness and Christ-likeness? What progress have I made in the past year? What besetting sins am I making progress in mortifying? What Christ-like virtues am I increasing in? Am I growing in grace? Do I love God and His Word and His people more today than I did a year ago? Am I more fervent and more frequent in my prayer life than I was a year ago? Am I more heavenly minded than I was a year ago? You see, another year has come and gone, and now we're much closer to death or the return of Jesus Christ. And the way we live ought to reflect our conviction that time is short. The day of Christ is at hand. I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, that heaven is my home. I'm a citizen of a heavenly country. And soon, soon, I'll be standing in the presence of my Savior, standing before His judgment throne, entering into eternity. That's what ought to be. Our mind should be focused on that reality. Now, the fact that time is short also means we ought to be diligent in redeeming the time that we have. Remember what Ephesians 5:15 says, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now the word time here actually means opportunity. It means the time and opportunity that we have in this life. And to redeem it means to buy it up. To buy up the time to keep it from being lost or wasted. Not to waste the time or opportunity we have. Use the season of our life wisely. Using every opportunity that we have to serve Christ. And why is that? He says, because the days we live in, brethren, are evil. They're pervasively evil and wicked. And the more evil they are, the more careful you and I need to be to use all of the time and every opportunity God gives us for His glory. The time allotted to us is very short. Time's a precious commodity, brethren. Time, once it's spent, can't be recovered. You can't go back and say, you know what? I didn't like the way I lived 3 days ago. I think I'll turn the clock back and flip the calendar back over. I want to live December 30th over again. Doesn't work like that. Once time is gone, it's gone forever. Every minute it clicks off the clock, it's gone forever. But time is a gift of God. And as a gift of God, like all of the gifts that God gives us, we're going to be accountable as stewards for that gift. We generally acknowledge that our spiritual gifts are from the Lord, that our income, that our spouses, our possessions, our children, those are all good gifts that God's given us of which we'll give an account. But how often, brothers and sisters, how often do we stop and consider that time is also a gift from God of which we're going to give an account as well? That we are stewards of the time that God has given us on this earth. Time isn't my time. Time isn't your time. Time belongs to God. All the hours and all of the days and all the years of our lives are His. And He expects us to use that time wisely and for His glory, especially the Sabbath day. And so as we look back over the past year, we ask ourselves, how well did we spend God's time? And see, we need to see our time as a God-given opportunity to serve Christ here in our own generation. This is our time to work. Remember what Jesus said? He said, work, for the night is coming when no man can work. You've just got one life to live, brothers and sisters. And we need to make it count for Christ. There's work to be done. There are sinners who need to hear the gospel. There are urgent needs in God's kingdom for which we need to be pleading with God. Our souls need to be nurtured in the Word of God. There are good works and works of mercy to be done in the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the days are evil. And we don't have any time to fritter the hours away. The time that we have as parents to train up and influence our children is also very short. It's a short season of opportunity. This time can be shorter than the others because we normally only have our children for 18 to 20 years or so, and then they're gone and they're grown up and out of the house. It seems like our children, they went from diapers to driving the car in about 10 minutes. If you've had children, you know what I'm talking about. They grow up so quickly, it's scary. And the way we raise our children in the time that we have them, brethren, the way we raise them has eternal consequences. It has serious consequences. And we've got to be committed to bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We cannot afford to neglect our families, our family devotions, catechizing our children. We need to create the climate in our homes where the Word of God is the very atmosphere that our children are breathing every single day. What consolation will it be, parents, if we provide all of the material necessities of life for them? And we should do that. A roof, food, and clothes, and those things, even an education. But we fail to instruct them and discipline them. We fail to set before them a godly example to follow. And they wind up going to hell. So don't neglect your children. You only have a short period of time, brethren, to influence your children, and we must not allow that time to slip away while we excuse ourselves that we're too busy, we're too tired, it's too hard, whatever. But then finally, the time for lost sinners to be prepared to meet God is also very short. Very short. One day we're all going to meet God, each one. Prepare to meet your God. That's the biblical call. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. That today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. And there are people sitting in this very room this morning that have heard the gospel of Christ over and over again, and yet you continue to procrastinate, you continue to put off repentance and faith. Maybe you say, maybe some other day, but you don't have the promise of another day. That's the problem. God's Spirit will not always be striving with you. You don't know what providential circumstances await even this day or this afternoon. The biblical command, the biblical call, is to call upon God while He's near, to seek the Lord while He may be found. He may not be near. He may not be found tomorrow or next week. So you come to Him today while He's near in the gospel, while the door of mercy is wide open. You come before it's too late for you to come, and the door of His mercy is shut to you. And that's the point. The time is short. The time is short. And it won't be very long before every single person in this room will be standing before the throne of God to be judged by an omniscient God who knows everything about you, every word, thought, deed, attitude, everything you've ever thought. God knows every single bit of it. And we might fool those around us. We might fool pastors. We might fool your parents. There's nobody in this room that's ever going to fool God. God isn't mocked. We'll reap what we've sown. But you dare not appear before the judgment seat of God to be judged, to appear there without the perfect righteousness of Christ, to clothe you and the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from all of your sins. You know, hell's going to be populated with people who heard the call of God, who heard the gospel invitation, who procrastinated, who ignored or resisted the offers of God's mercy one day too long. And God stopped calling, and they died and were condemned. A day late, and an eternity to pay for it. Christ is calling through His Word this morning. And so I beg you, don't presume upon His patience. Don't presume upon His mercy one more hour. Today the Savior calls. Oh, listen now. Within these sacred walls to Jesus bow, the Spirit calls today. Yield to His power. Oh, grieve Him not away, 'tis mercy's hour. And then may all of us, as we embark on a new year, be found praying as Moses did in the 90th Psalm, which is a great psalm to read in a new year, to go there and read it, and think through it, meditate upon it. But one verse that sticks out and is so appropriate, he says this, he's saying, so teach us, God, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, he's saying, brethren, Lord, teach us to live in the consciousness that our lives are very short, that death is certain, that judgment is coming, that eternity is real. Teach us to number our days. Because the day is coming, brothers and sisters, if we're a child of God, the day is coming when we'll soon be basking in the glorious sunshine of the presence of our Savior. But if you're not a Christian, the day is soon coming. You'll stand before Christ as your judge, and you'll hear those horrible, frightening words, "Depart from me, you who worked iniquity. I never knew you. Depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Be prepared to to meet your God. Time is short. I didn't say it. God says it. God says it. Prepare. Be ready. Be vigilant. Be alert. Watch. For you don't know the day or the hour that He'll come. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, as we bow before You, these are sobering thoughts that our time here is so short. Our lives are short. The time before You come to take Your own to Yourself and to judge this world, very, very short. Lord, we know that today is the day of salvation. Lord, we pray that it might be the day of salvation for some in this room this morning. Please minister to them. Please call them. Please give them grace to embrace the gospel. May they run to Christ with all of their need and all of their sin to repent and to believe the gospel. Bless Your word today. Help Your people that we would awake. Lord, it's high time that we awoke. We've played church, we've played games far too long. Lord, we need Your grace. We need Your help. Minister to every person in this room this morning. Grant Your Spirit to us, that this coming year we would bring more glory to You, and that our souls truly would prosper. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.